The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the Upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Let me pray for us, and we'll make our way toward Exodus 33, okay? Father, I'm thankful for this family. Thankful for your love and your care. Thankful for the ways that you promise to provide, not just tangibly the needs that we have, but you promise your presence. We're going to see that today. We're going to rehearse that today as we take the bread and the juice. We're going to be reminded that our gospel hope isn't just something that one day is going to happen where we get to be with you, Jesus, in some faraway place called heaven. But we get to experience the fruit of that, the good thing that is your presence in our midst in the here and now. So would you do what only you can do and make us not just hearers or understanders of your word, but those who have been transformed by it, who live in align with it. We love you, Jesus. We trust you. We ask all of this in your good name. Amen. Y'all have no idea how much it bothers me that I just said a sentence in my prayer that is just grammatically a mess. So I'm rehearsing it going, that was terrible. In case you want to know what it's like to live inside my head. Y'all, it's crazy. We have 4 weeks left in Exodus. Because it's November the 2nd, in case you weren't counting. 4 weeks in Exodus. That also means that you're thinking, okay, so we're doing one Sunday this Sunday in Exodus 33. Another Sunday next week, Jimmy Yelton's going to preach, which I'm very excited about. It's going to be awesome. In Exodus chapter 34, and you're like, well, hold on, there are 40 chapters in Exodus, and that's 2 weeks to get through 35 to 40. So we're joking this morning. Like we got Austin McCallum coming back to teach all five chapters in one. No. I think I get a big one this next time. So, but then the final Sunday of November, we'll kick off Advent, which is just a beautiful, staggering that it's here kind of thing. But excited. It's always my favorite time of year. Cannot wait to celebrate that with you today, or this month. Last week, we were in Exodus 32. We're just going to kind of jump right in. And Exodus 32 is the infamous golden calf incident. So right after Israel affirms their commitment to Yahweh, and Yahweh speaks of his love and purpose for them in the covenant ceremony, while Moses is on the mountain with the Lord, the people grow impatient and they confront Aaron and say, hey, why don't you make for us, take our earrings, take our necklaces, take our brooches, take all these things, and you make for us gods we can see who are going to lead us through the wilderness. So Aaron creates a golden calf. Probably something he had witnessed while they were in slavery in Egypt, and the Israelites have a party. We said last Sunday that Exodus 32 is really kind of like part one of this mini trilogy in the middle of Exodus. Exodus 33 and 34 are parts 2 and 3. So we're right in the middle of it this Sunday because Exodus 32 leaves us in tension. Had no idea what was about to happen. We know the Lord promised Moses that he wasn't going to totally destroy the people, but their sin still has consequences, right? The Levites ordered by the Lord through Moses to kill 3,000 Israelites who had participated in the idolatry. Then a plague comes, and we're left with Moses ascending the mountain again, wondering, hoping that he's going to be able to make intercession for the people, hoping that the Lord's going to forgive, hoping that the covenant isn't shot to pieces, but unsure what the future might hold. So with these questions kind of hanging in the air, we pick up Exodus 33. And as we see here, immediately, one of those questions about what's going to happen gets answered, though it comes with some tension and uncertainty. And we're just going to read kind of bit by bit through Exodus 33 together. We're going to read the whole thing eventually. But for right now, just look at the first three verses. The Lord said to Moses, depart. Go up from here, You and the people whom you've brought up out of the land of Egypt and the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your offspring I will give it. I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. So here's where we are. The promise of the land is intact. So God tells Moses, as God tells Moses, it's time for you to leave the mountain here. Everything sounds initially like it's going to be fine. Because he doesn't just tell Moses to go. We hear here echoes of the Lord reminding Moses, reminding the people, hey, there's a covenant that I made with Abraham and promises to Isaac and to Jacob about this land that you're going to. This land that you've only heard about, this land that maybe sounds like a fairy tale because your grandparents, grandparents, grandparents haven't seen it or remember it. That's the land that I'm telling you to move toward now. I'm going to give it to you. And even verse 2 isn't so bad. Because Yahweh says he's going to send an angel with the people. And that angel is going to drive out the other nations from the land. And that sounds good. That's exactly what's happened before. In Exodus 14, in Exodus 23, it's what we see. God had sent his angel before the people as they fled Egypt. And so now God's saying, just as I did before, I'm going to send my angel before you to protect you and prepare the way for you. Okay, so far. But then verse 3 comes a little bit like a hammer. You go to that land. That's rich and productive. Go with my angel before you. But you're going to be going without me because you are a stiff-necked people. You are sinful. And even though I know you feel sorry right now about what you've done, you're going to rebel against me again. And so I cannot dwell in your midst. Otherwise, my holiness would simply consume you. Good news, good news. The worst news. The people's reaction is stark. Look at verses 4-6. When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned. And no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, say to the people of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now take off your ornaments that I may know what to do with you. Therefore, the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. Why this level of reaction from the people? I mean, God didn't destroy them when they clearly deserved it. They're still going to inherit this amazing land that the Lord is going to give to them. God's angel is still going to lead them. Why do they seem like they're in mourning? Why are they acting like they're at a funeral, taking off their ornaments? And the simple answer is it's because the Lord is not going to be in their midst. He wasn't going to be accessible, tangibly near to them like they thought he was when they were talking about the construction of the tabernacle and the garments and the instructions for the priests, where God was going to dwell as he desired in the midst of the people. He wasn't going to be right there like they had assumed, hoped, thought when they made the covenant before they made the calf. He wasn't going to destroy them. They knew that. Maybe they were even confident that he loved them. But he wasn't going to be in their midst. And so right now, the future relationship between Yahweh and his people is balancing on a knife's edge. We just started with the girls a month or so ago reading through. They're old enough, I felt like, reading through all of the Chronicles of Narnia. Just for the next 12 months, you're just going to get super obscure references to those books as illustrations on Sunday morning. Just know that. And I cry all the time, and the girls are just like, hey, you just got to stop. We can't hear what you're about to say. We know, like, Aslan is singing Narnia into existence. We understand that that's beautiful, but please stop. But in the first book, right, this is the first of many that you're going to get. In this first book, the magician's nephew, there's this character. We read about a little boy. It's probably in the late 19th, early 20th century. And what you find is that his father's away in India on business. And by all accounts, this father loves his son. He loves his wife who's ill. He has to be away. So he writes them from India expressing his love, expressing all of the ways that he hopes to provide for them and take care of them. But all throughout the story, the father's not a villain. He's just a non-character. He simply isn't there. So can you just imagine the ache in that little boy's heart when he thinks about his dad? Like, even though he might be absolutely convinced that his dad loves him, even though he might find some comfort in those letters that he sends and hope for the future when things are different, there is still this palpable absence in his life because he's not there. This is what has Israel in mourning. This is the source of their grief that has them removing their jewelry and acting like they're at a wake. This is why when I say that the relationship between Yahweh and Israel is hovering on a knife's edge, why that's so. Because God's presence in the midst of his people isn't one of those things where it's like, man, it's nice if you can get it. As we're going to find out, it's absolutely essential. As we read through this chapter, you ever have that experience where you're reading a book, you're watching a movie, and right when you feel like you're about to get like some resolution to some tension, cuts to another scene or another chapter somewhere else? That's kind of like what happens here in verses 7 through 11. It's like, does this fit? Somebody just like super glue this in the middle of the account? What are we doing here? Because verses 7 through 11 seem a little disjointed and out of place. It moves us from the immediate action of Israel's grief to an account about the tent of meeting. So I want to read those with you because I don't think it's an accident, shocker, or a coincidence that they're here. So look at verses 7 through 11 with me as we continue in this tension. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up, and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. And then listen to verse 11. It's unbelievable. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant, Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. So the way that verse 7 is worded gives us a clue as to why it's here, and it keeps in balance this tension that we feel and this hope that we're beginning to be invited to have. Tension and hope. The fact that the author says that Moses used to put this tent of meeting up outside the tent or outside the camp is an indication that this is how Moses had been meeting with the Lord maybe since the people entered into the wilderness. So here's the tension and here's the hope. The tension is that even though a covenant had been made, even though God had given the people instructions on how the tabernacle was to be built with the intention that he was going to dwell in their midst, this tent of meeting is still necessary outside the camp because of their sin. Because this conflict is yet unresolved. Israel can see and they can worship the Lord. They can go to him, it says, if they need him, but it's not in the midst of the people. But here's the hope. God's still meeting with Moses. Not only that, the text makes it a point to let us know what that relationship was like. The Lord meets with Moses, speaks to him face to face the way that you would have a conversation or a cup of coffee with a friend. I don't mean to play fast and loose with the language here. It doesn't say cup of coffee in the Hebrew. I can promise you that. But there's an intimacy here. There's a familiarity here that's intended for us to let us know that Moses is still able to be the intercessor for the people. And it gives us insight into God's heart for Israel, because even though that uncertainty is still out there, Yahweh keeps showing up. He keeps talking with Moses. He keeps listening to Moses' pleas for his people. That's why this isn't just a random insert into this account. It gives us insight, in some ways, what it was like to be an Israelite in this moment, waiting, wondering, feeling that tension, knowing that this covenant conflict is unresolved, and yet recognizing God's still showing up and having a conversation with Moses. We know Moses is pleading on our behalf. Maybe we aren't done yet. So maybe we're still kind of fighting to understand as we walk through this, the gravity of what's going on. And I don't mean that dismissively. Like, I think it's hard for us to truly appreciate what's at stake here. And in just a moment, I want us to talk about the significance of God's presence in the midst of his people, but I want us to finish reading this chapter as a way to get there. So look with me at verses 12 through 23. Moses said to the Lord, this is just staggering to me that he's this bold. See, you say to me, bring up this people. But you've not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you've said, I know you by name, and you also have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. We're going to talk in some circles here. We'll walk through it together. Consider, too, that this nation is your people. And he, the Lord, said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. And he said to him, this is funny, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? And the Lord said to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken I will do. For you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. Moses said, please, show me your glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there's a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. All right. Jimmy, you're up next. No, I'm going to put my cards on the table here. I am deeply committed as a follower of Jesus and as a pastor here to the notion that everyone can read and understand the Bible, right? I don't ever want y'all just taking my word for the things that we talk about up here. I want you to study it, know it, spend time with the Lord, ask questions, push, all those things. Because you don't need me or anybody else as your priest. Anyway. It might take time, right? It might take some time sitting with the Lord, processing with the Lord, having conversations with God's people. But at the end of the day, we have reliable copies of God's word in our hands, passed down through millennia, superintended by the supernatural work of the Spirit. I believe that as a fact. And I gotta be honest. This reads a little bit like Abbott and Costello, right? A little bit of who's on first. It seems like Moses says something, the Lord answers him, and then Moses is like, yeah, but, and it's like he's just saying the same thing that the Lord said he was already gonna do. So what's going on here? Because it isn't a skit. As a matter of fact, the point that Moses is pressing home here is such an important one that God's response to him will shape the future of God's relationship with his people. So here's what we're gonna do. We're going to walk through this bit by bit, and it might feel like, Michelle, you're going to really be excited about this. Might feel like we're diagramming a sentence, all right? So just buckle up. But I think it's important. It won't be that dry. I don't think. But it's important that we understand what the Lord's actually saying here to Moses, what Moses is saying to the Lord. It's important that we're clear. So we don't know for sure. But the fact that 7 through 11 came right before this section about the tent of meeting outside the camp leads me to believe that this conversation happens there between Moses and Yahweh. And it says there, like we already made reference to, that Moses speaks to the Lord, or the Lord speaks to Moses as a friend. Well, Moses is speaking to the Lord as a friend because he's real bold and he's real honest in his argument here. So it starts with Moses once again recalling for the Lord things that God's already said and done. In verse 12, Moses says essentially, all right, I know you told us to go and you told me to lead your people, but God, do you remember about a year ago, when we met for the first time, you came to me in a burning bush. And I think this is what Moses is recalling here. In Exodus chapter 3, Yahweh says to him when he's sending him back to Egypt, come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, this is Yahweh speaking to Moses, but I will be with you. So Moses is reminding the Lord of that and essentially saying, is that true? Will you actually be with me? You have been so far. But what comes next? And then it keeps going in verse 13. If all of this is true, and you love me and you desire to use me to lead your people the way that you say, show me who you are and what you're up to for the sake of your people. And don't forget, Yahweh, because it seems like maybe you're forgetting. They're your people. They're not just mine. And then verse 14 happens, where the Lord responds to Moses with an answer that maybe isn't quite as reassuring as it looks like at first glance. Because what the Lord says here, if we translate it super woodenly, sounds something like, my face, what it is in the Hebrew, literally, my face will walk, my face will go, and then there's a ... The with you is added. And then verse 14 ends with the singular, and I will give you, Moses, rest. This is Yahweh talking to Moses, not Yahweh talking about the people. So do you see why Moses isn't totally satisfied with that response in verse 15? It's good news for Moses. But the people for whom he is fighting aren't yet figured into this. And I don't think the Lord is just being difficult with Moses. I think he's continuing to invite him to intercede. Continuing to invite Moses to participate in a way that God desires all along for Moses to participate. So then in verse 15, Moses takes up the singular and he makes it plural. If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us. So he widens the net once again, up from here. And then Moses proceeds to make the argument that it is nothing less than the presence of God in the midst of his people that makes them distinct from every other people in the world. Yahweh, we are unspectacular apart from you. We don't want you to just send us on our way and make sure that we're taken care of. We want you with us. Otherwise, we're nothing. And the Lord agrees to what Moses has said. Moses, you found favor in my sight. I know your name. I know who you are. And then Moses makes an odd request. God, would you show me your glory? Now, why do I say that's odd? It's odd because Moses has already seen the glory of God. He's seen it in the pillar of fire and the cloud of smoke. He experienced it pretty uniquely when he went to the top of the mountain and had this conversation where he received the tablets from the Lord. He's experiencing some measure of God's glory right then and there as he's having a conversation with Yahweh like a friend. So what is Moses actually asking here? I like the way one scholar put it. He said, this is not simply to satisfy his, Moses' curiosity, or some deep spiritual longing. He is, in effect, asking God for some demonstration of the promise he's just made. He's asking God, effectively, put this in writing. You say you're going to go with us. Give me some evidence of that. And here in this conversation, things begin to turn. We begin to get a sense of where all of this is heading, where Jimmy's going to take us next week in Exodus 34, between Yahweh and Israel. Because when the Lord responds to Moses' request to see his glory, he doesn't give Moses a glimpse of the majestic throne room of heaven. He doesn't respond by saying, okay, Moses, I'm going to speak and you're going to feel it in your bones. You're going to be falling on your face flat, overwhelmed by my power and authority. No, instead he tells Moses, okay, I'll give you a glimpse of my goodness. And as I do so, I'll proclaim my name, my character, the heart of who I, Yahweh, truly am. I don't know exactly what Moses is going to see here. Is he going to see a back like a human, like what we read? Not necessarily. These verses might initially read like a contradiction because just a few verses earlier, the Lord spoke to Moses, it says, in the tent of meeting face to face. So why is he now saying nobody can see my face? I think it's just an acknowledgement that Moses is still a human being who cannot experience the presence of God in full and live. So just as the Lord says he'll cover Moses with his hand, I will protect you from being consumed by my holiness, but I'll let you see a part of my glory. I'll let you see my goodness in some tangible way. And this is one where there's mystery involved and I can't fully explain it to you because my words would fall woefully short because we just don't know. Moses, you can't catch a full-on glimpse of me, but I'm going to let you see my back. Just a glimpse, enough. God's going to do that. Exodus 34, God's going to reveal his name to Moses. But for today, here's what I can't shake. Y'all have just done a bang-up job. It's really warm in here. I know. I'm feeling it up here, too. This has felt a little more like lecture-y. So sorry about that. This is just a little complicated. But here's what I can't shake for today. The very thing that we see Moses pleading for here. The very thing that Moses is like wrestling with himself and with the Lord. God, we cannot go anywhere apart from your presence. That's what makes us distinct. If I have in fact found favor in your sight, you have to go. The very thing that Moses is arguing for, it is a certainty for us in Christ. It's a certainty. I don't know if you remember a time back in the day when, believe it or not, we survived without cell phones and the internet. We did. Some of us even thrived. Didn't just survive. I feel old using this illustration, but so be it. That's true. But like, you know what I couldn't do when I was a kid? I couldn't take out the supercomputer that I keep in my pocket and have a face-to-face conversation with my grandmother in West Virginia like I can now. We fail sometimes to marvel at what we have access to, and we take it for granted because it feels so commonplace. Those of you who, you know, used to get on the internet, have your mom pick up the phone or somebody pick up the phone and you just hear the, right now you're like, yeah, it's remarkable what it is we have access to right now. Every analogy breaks down. You don't have to go too far for this one to fall flat on its face. But can we not recognize how easy it is for us to take for granted that not only did the God of all creation send his son to put on flesh and blood and tabernacle in the midst of regular folks like you and me, we're gonna spend a season celebrating that and anticipating his return at Advent. But can we not see that it wasn't just that God sent Jesus, but we as the people of God have the Spirit of God dwelling in us. But you think about that in juxtaposed against what we see here in Exodus 33. Moses is saying, I won't go anywhere unless you go in our midst. And as the people of God here and now in Christ, we walk out these doors and God goes with us. Jesus promised it, and then Paul, believing what Jesus says to be actually, honestly true, and then experiencing it for himself, says of the church in 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? Or then speaking of individual believers in Galatians chapter 4, he says, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts by whom we call Abba, Father. We get to experience that every day, every moment of our lives. The very thing where we've been saying the relationship between Yahweh and Israel hangs on a knife edge is a certainty for us because Jesus defeated death, rose again, is reigning now, making intercession for us. We don't need high priests any longer apart from Jesus. And the Spirit of God says, I am with you wherever you go. I know how I might respond. There's a cynical side of my brain. That if someone said this to me, I might say something like, or maybe you're thinking right now, something like, yes. But it sure would be a whole lot easier sometimes if the Lord would just show up in a storm cloud and a pillar of fire to let us know that he's here and to help us when we're in the midst of making difficult decisions or whatever it might be. And I get that. But in response, the Lord in his infinite wisdom might say, Do you not see this other miracle that I've done? Do you not see that I'm not just with you when you have your quiet time or when you come to church, but I'm with you when you sit at your office desk on Thursday at 2 o'clock when you're struggling to stay awake? Just me? Well, anybody? Or when you go for a run or when you're at the grocery store? Do you not see the miracle that it is when you do in fact open your word and you're in the quiet of your living room, you are meeting with me as a friend? That I hear every word that you pray and you don't have to go outside the camp to the tent of meeting for that to be so. I know you and I love you and you can have the same kind of intimate relationship with me that Moses did. And sometimes we just need to be reminded of what a miraculous gift of grace it is that God actually dwells with us. It's one thing that we get to be reminded of every time we come to the table. This isn't the physical blood and body of Jesus, but they're a picture of that. And they speak of his death in our place, and because they speak of his death in our place, they tell of other truths as well. We get up and we move forward and we look around us and we see other people who are coming to take these elements as well, and we're reminded that we are a part of the family where God's Spirit makes his home. They remind us that when we walk out these doors, we don't leave the presence of God here. They remind us the truth of what Jesus told his disciples. I'm never going to leave you or forsake you. So I want to invite you to stand. And in just a moment, we're going to have a song play over all of us as we come and we take these elements and are reminded of this truth. Whether it's right now where you are or as you come forward or as you grab these elements and take them back to your seat, hold them. We'll take them together. Thank God for the miraculous work that he has done. Ask him to make you a more attentive son or daughter to his presence in your midst. To be more acutely aware of what he's saying and how he's saying it, but thank him for that grace and be encouraged by his love. And anyone and everyone, whether you call Summit home or not, who knows Jesus as their Savior, that's the qualification for coming to the table. I have confessed Jesus as Lord and believe that he really rose from the dead, died for my sins, rose from the dead. Anyone who is a son or daughter of God in Christ, we invite you to come. Take the bread and the juice. Go out the outside, come back up the middle, hold them, and we'll celebrate the Lord's faithful presence with us in just a moment. So I want you to go ahead and play that song, Abia, and we'll respond to the Lord's gracious love for us.
Oh, great God of highest heaven, occupy my lowly heart. Own it all and reign supreme. Conquer every rebel power. Let no vice or sin remain that resists your holy war. You have loved and purchased me. Make me yours forevermore. I was blinded by my sin, had no ears to hear your voice, did not know your love within, had no taste for heaven's joys. Then your Spirit gave me life, opened up your word to me. Through the gospel of your Son, gave me endless hope. That's dependent on your grace. Keep my heart and guard my soul from the evils that I face. You are worthy to be praised with my every thought and deed. Oh, great God of highest heaven, glorify your name.
It might could be that the presence of God is something that you are tangibly and acutely aware of. But if you're like me, you got a lot of other things that are fighting for your attention. A lot of other noises and voices that are loud and can easily drown out what the Lord might be trying to say to you. Can be circumstances in your life that make it seem like, well, God, if you're here, how could this be so? It's one of the reasons I'm grateful for the hymn that we sang earlier. Because maybe right now what you need more than anything else is to plead with the Lord boldly, the way Moses pled with the Lord, and just confess, I need you every hour. And I don't want just some head knowledge of the fact that you're there. I believe that. I affirm that. I need you in a tangible, real sense. Would you make yourself real to me? The Lord can handle our honest questions. He can handle our uncertainties, our insecurities. We can be honest with him. So let's take these together as a declaration of our hope, our confidence in his faithfulness, far more than our feelings. Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took a cup. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. As the people of God, with hope, let's stand and sing one more song together.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.